All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your attributes. Lord, we praise you for who you are. We praise you that you rule and reign over everything. Lord, we praise you that you hold all things together, Lord. And we come to you now, Lord, and ask that you would be with us, Lord, that your word would not return void. We pray that our hearts would be receptive to every crumble that you have for us in your word, Lord. I pray that supernaturally, by the power of your spirit, your word would transform us, Lord. I pray for this congregation, Lord, that you would bless it, Lord, that you would bless the teaching of your word. I pray that we would be on a foundation that would not be shaken, Lord. And I pray for the peace of Israel, Lord. I pray for our friends over there. I pray for Eshkar, Lord, and his family. I pray for Avi's family that's over there, Yuval and his family, and many others, Lord. We pray for them. We pray for their peace. We know that no weapon formed against them will prosper, Lord, and we thank you that we saw that last night, Lord, that no weapon formed against them shall prosper, Lord. And Lord, as a church, we want to declare our allegiance to you and allegiance to your working with Israel, Lord. We boldly proclaim, Lord, that we stand with Israel. And you say that you will bless those who bless Israel and curse those that curse Israel. And so we pray for our nation, that our nation would stand with them. Please, God, that those in power would understand and realize the importance of standing with Israel, Lord. And so as we get into your word this morning, I pray that your word would get into us, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Can you say hello to a couple people before you sit down? All right, everybody, come on in. Have a seat. All right. So if you have your Bibles this morning, please take them out and turn to the book of Luke chapter 12. And we'll be in the section of Scripture covering verses 49 through 59. And while you're turning there, I wanted to give you a couple announcements and also read something from the book of Zechariah chapter 12 in regards to Israel. So if you're going to understand the world and you're going to understand especially how God is working in the world, you have to understand what the Bible says about Israel. All Bible prophecy really is in relationship to what God's going to do with Israel. So in Daniel chapter 2, we get a blueprint of the different world leaders that will be in place before the Lord comes back. And it ends up with a revived Roman Empire. We see that in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 29, we actually get a timetable of how God's going to work in the nation of Israel to bring back the time where Jesus is going to come back. We see all those things in play, and now so we're seeing that Israel is being attacked, and Ezekiel 38 tells us that this end times prophecy, that they're is going to be an attack on Israel that's going to be led by a coalition of forces, particularly Iran, Russia, and Turkey, and others. And so we're just seeing things develop. We don't know exactly if this is exactly it. We don't know that. We have to sort of look at more of the movements of prophecy. And one of the biggest movements that really proves the Bible to be true and God to be true happened in 1948 when Israel became a nation after not being a nation for 2,000 years. It's hard to deny that that prophecy, and it's hard to deny that God did something and is intervening. And the end time scenario is that Israel will be a focus of the nations of the earth. So they had to be a nation in order for that to happen. But in the book of Zechariah, and this is not our Bible study this morning, this is just a This is our announcements, basically. But it says this about Israel. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. When they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would have its way will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. And so basically what we're seeing there is that for some reason, everybody's concerned about Israel. And you just have to ask yourself why. It's because it's biblical. Because they're not, as a nation, they're not a threat to the world. And so it's just interesting how you read that and just all the world's talking about Israel today. All the world's looking at Israel. And that's exactly what the Bible says. And so what are we to do is just to watch and pray. Last week, we talked about the importance of being ready. Being ready for the Lord to return. And so we do that, and we talked about that last week. But it doesn't mean that we stop living our life and doing what God has called us to do now. So that's what we talked about last week as well. That the way we watch, the way we're ready, is to serve the Lord and be occupied with him. But it is interesting, and something that we were there just a year ago, and to walk in those same places where you see things happening is just kind of surreal, and just to know people there is surreal. And so let's keep praying for Israel. Let's keep watching. Let's let these events not take us away from God's calling on our life, and let's just remember how important it is to serve him in spirit and in truth, and let the days that we live in be a motivation to the reality that he's coming back soon. So that's what I wanted to say about that. And, you know, as a church, we have an Israeli flag in our lobby, and that's because we see the importance of Genesis 12:3, where it says that he will bless those who bless them and curse them that curse him. So we do stand with Israel. So with that, a couple other announcements, just to kind of let you know what's going on during the week. We have women's ministry tomorrow night at 7 here in the sanctuary. We have our Wednesday night Bible study. We're in Philippians halfway through 3, and we'll probably finish, Lord willing, Philippians this week. A good time to jump in. It's been a fantastic journey in the last couple weeks in the book of Philippians, but if you want to learn your Bible and you want to do that corporately with your brothers and sisters in Christ, the book of Acts says that what the church is to do is basically four things: to pray, to fellowship, to break bread in regards to communion, and to read doctrine and study doctrine together. And that's what we do on Wednesday nights, but that's what we do on Sunday mornings as well. So praise the Lord for that. Our once-a-month prayer gathering as a body of Christ. It's always the third Thursday of every month. It's going to be April 18th for that. And then the save the dates. Just want to remind you again that our baptism at Lake Grapevine after church Sunday is June 9th. And just ask if you are a believer that you'd consider what the Lord says about being baptized. That'll be your opportunity to do that. It's for all the church, not just for those who are getting baptized. Really, it's important for the church to support those who are getting baptized. And so it's going to be a fun day of fellowship and hanging out. Food, we'll have food. And always pray for the weather. That time of year, you just never know. But the Lord's blessed us with great weather so far. So with that, if I can turn your attention to the book of Luke chapter 12. Verse 49 through 59, we're going to actually read it through together and then look at it a little more closely. Verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And then he also said to the multitudes, wherever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather. And there is. Hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Yes, I say, why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge. The judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid every last mite. And so what we find in this section of Scripture, two times it mentions, I came, Jesus came. There's an emphasis here on the reality of Jesus coming into this world. This is what is often referred to as the incarnation. This is what we celebrate at Christmas time. This is what John in his gospel starts off talking about when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And so we have to ask ourselves, recognizing historically and biblically and prophetically, that there was an event that happened where the eternal, uncreated Creator actually came into the world. We cannot look at that as just some event. We cannot look at it as another event. It is the event. In fact, our calendar is set on this event. In fact, whether the world wants to change the definition of the calendar before Christ and AD, the year of the Lord, after Christ, whether they want to change that or not, the world still adheres to the year that we're in. And that's because of the coming of a Messiah, the coming of a Savior. That means something. It means the thing. There's no other thing that compares to God coming into the world as a human being. The impact of this event is eternal. The impact is what Jesus is stressing in our text when he says that he came, that it means something, and it means something so much that it requires a response. The response is necessary. There is something that is needed because of the event of Jesus coming into the world. And so as we think about Jesus coming, we have to think about this in relationship to all of mankind and also to all of human history and all of humans' future. Because the Bible said in the Old Testament, thousands of years before he came, that he was going to come. It told us when he was going to come in Daniel chapter 9. Told us where he was going to come. Over 300 prophecies told us about his coming. And he came. So what does that mean? It means something, doesn't it? How foolish would it be just to ignore the reality that God actually came into the world? We must think about that and say, well, what does that mean? What is that all about? What's the impact on me? And as we look at world events, they're reminding us that that means something. Because the world events that we see now are also things that were prophesied and predicted, and they're being fulfilled exactly as God said. So he has things that he prophesied that are still in the future. And as we look back at the prophecies in the past and see their historical fulfillment, then we have to say, hey, there's prophecies in the future, and he's going to fulfill those like he did in the past. So that causes us to be thinking about what should we be doing in this regard. What is the meaning? And that's what Jesus is expressing. That's what we want to look at this morning, is three particular things, if you're taking notes, at least in this section of Scripture, that Jesus wanted his disciples to know in regards to his coming. And it's surprising to the casual observer or the one who is not biblically literate, it's surprising, maybe even shocking. It was to the disciples, because he said that he came to divide. He also said that he came and we are to discern. And he also says that he came and we are to decide. That's what we're going to look at this morning. So notice in verse 49, the context here is Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem. He is quickly going to be there on the cross, fulfilling the purpose of his coming to die on the cross for our sins. And he's wanting the people to understand, especially his disciples, but a wider group of people, of how they are to live as believers in the world when he ascends back to the Father. So he's telling them, this is how you're to live. This is what it looks like to be a Christian in a fallen world. This is what you're to do until I come back. The Apostle Paul got a hold of that. He did that pretty well. And he simplified it when he said in Philippians 1:21, he said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He would say that, while I'm here, the purpose of a Christian being here on earth is simply to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. If you're a Christian and you're here, that's why you're here. Jesus, this is probably where Paul and the other disciples, this is where they get these things. It's Jesus saying things like this. So in verse 49, he says, I came. So that statement there just means so much. And to try to understand the gravity of God coming into the world, is just, you can meditate on that day and night for your whole life, and it'll still blow you away that God came into the world and became a human being. He took on humanity to his deity. And he submitted himself to the plan of the Father. He lowered himself, made himself of no reputation, and was obedient even to the point of death, and not only just death, death on the cross. That is a mind-blowing thing, and this is what he's alluding to. He came. It was not random and not just for fun. It was ordained in eternity past and now being fulfilled that the Messiah would come. But he says something that the casual Christian will be shocked with, and I believe many churches would not be able to properly teach this text on a Sunday morning because it would go against the gentle Jesus, nuanced, conversational, all-embracing, all-loving Jesus that doesn't care about sin or iniquity. Because he says, I came to send fire on earth. So yes, Jesus is loving, merciful, kind, compassionate, but he's also going to judge. And so he says, I came to send fire on the earth. So then we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean exactly? When he says, I come to send fire on the earth, what is fire? So one possible interpretation is the Holy Spirit, because when the church at Pentecost was filled with the Holy Spirit, they had tongues of what? Fire. So that's one interpretation. Another interpretation is the Old Testament uses fire to talk about trials, the fiery trials. And then the third is that the Bible uses fire to talk about judgment. And I believe that's what he's talking about here, and I'll explain why. And I believe he actually gives us the reason why. So does that sound strange to you, maybe? Catch you off guard? Jesus said, I came to bring judgment. And he says, how I wish it were already kindled. So comparing judgment to a fire, and he wishes that this beginning of judgment would be happening. But then he says in verse 50, he says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. So how does that connect to the judgment? And Jesus is saying here, I came to bring judgment on earth, and then he inserts himself as the recipient of that judgment. I came to bring judgment on earth. Why would he do that? Why would God do that? It's because of sin. Sin requires judgment. There's no other way around it. Sin requires judgment. And so Jesus said, I came to bring that judgment. But then he uses this term about being baptized. That word simply means immersed in. So in verse 50, he's saying that I have a baptism or an immersion in this particular baptism. And he says I'm distressed about it. So Jesus was, that word distress is kind of like being pressured on all sides, hard pressed on every side. It's like being squeezed from every angle. It's kind of like a python squeezing its prey, or like some of you have nightmares about the walls kind of coming in and, you know, claustrophobic feeling. But that's what he's saying. He's telling his audience, he's saying that there's this judgment. And I came, but I'm feeling the pressure of being the one that's going to be baptized in this judgment, and we know he's doing that for us. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive press, that's what Gethsemane means, the olive press. Jesus was praying three times, just as they would squeeze the olives three times to get the oil out. Jesus is praying three times in the Garden of the Olive Press. And as he's praying that final prayer, out of his pores are dripping sweat and blood because of the agony. And he would say, Lord, if it possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he's being pressed there. And this is what we see in this text as he's looking forward to being that one that would go through this process on our behalf. Now, how radical do you think that is? The cross, the agony of the cross, the pressure of the cross, what Jesus did taking our judgment on the cross. It's radical. And many of you have a cross on your necklace or a ring or earrings or something, and you think about all that it means. It's so radical that it necessitates a response. It's, I'll use the word insane, to be indifferent to the cross and to the coming of Jesus to bear our sins on the cross. And this is what he's pointing out in the next part of this text in verse 51. As he's talking to this audience, he said, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth?" And it seems like, well, that's what he would come to do, to fix everything. But here he's, what he's saying, this is interesting, because he's recognizing that there is a presupposition. So they're thinking that Jesus is going to come back to earth and rule and reign from earth and make peace on earth. And he's saying, do you suppose that? It's so important for us to get a hold of this, that we all have presuppositions, and many of those are wrong. And that we are okay with being wrong, because the Bible says that our minds need to be transformed, renewed. And the way that happens is through the Word of God and us allowing the Word of God to determine what's right, even when it goes against our presuppositions, even when it goes against what we think. And in many cases, that's why you have so many strange things going on, where one interprets the truth through what they want it to say. And then it becomes something, it's not even what the Word of God says. This is what Jesus is pointing out. He's saying, hey, look, did you suppose that I'm coming to bring peace and I'm going to set up my kingdom, that I'm going to overthrow the Roman Empire and we'll all live happily ever after? And he corrects that. He says, I tell you, not at all. I've had many, many not at alls in my study of the Word of God. I can't even tell you how many not at alls where I'm reading and I'm thinking one thing and God says, that's not it at all. And I have a choice at that point to say, yes, it is, and I'm going to ram my opinion down the text's throat, and I'm going to make it say that because I want it to say that. And all of a sudden, that puts me as the master of my own fate. And we don't want that. So Jesus corrects him. He says, that's not it at all. But he says, but rather division. Division? Doesn't the Bible talk about the importance of unity and us getting along? Doesn't the Bible say a house divided cannot stand? Is this shocking? He came, this is one of the reasons he came, to bring division. But then you start thinking about things that the Bible says, light and darkness, wheat and chaff, sheep and goats, and you're like, there's a lot of division in the Bible. And the division is basically based on one thing. It's based on one thing. You're either for me or against me. That's all the division. Right now, everyone here is either for him or against him. And there's a line of division that is very sharp. And that's what he's saying. He's preparing his disciples because they would receive the brunt of this division. They would have to count the cost of following Jesus. Because if they put their presuppositions on their life and considered their presuppositions as truth, what would happen when they begin to get persecuted? They would either think they were wrong, or they would think that they needed to compromise the truth, compromise the things that God had taught them, had said to them. And their compromise would mean that they would be more worldly. The message of the gospel would not be that which saves, but it would be that which does the opposite of saving. They needed to know that, hey, there's something radical about being a follower of Jesus, and you need to know that the very nature of who you are in Christ will cause division. We are not to artificially create divisions. We are not to glamor or glorify being divisive. We're actually told not to do that. Blessed are the peacemakers. Romans says, if possible, be at peace with all men. So that should be our goal. But where does that goal end? It ends where we have to compromise the truth. So here's something that is often surprising to Christians, that people don't like you sometimes. And you think you're pretty nice and pretty great, and you probably are. But here we find that just there's something volatile about being a Christian in this world. John 3:16, you guys probably know that one, right? God so loved the world. That sounds great. He gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish and have eternal life. One of the best scriptures in all the Bible. But right after that, it says that there are people who will not receive that because they love darkness rather than light. And they're under condemnation already. And so there's a reality that we need to know, that the very nature of your Christianness, of your being filled with the Holy Spirit, of the fact that you have a new nature, that when you come to Christ, heaven's your home and not the world, that there's a hatred towards you. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. No servant is greater than his master. But something we don't expect is that to happen in our families. And it does. And this is what Jesus is telling. He says in verse 52, from now on. So notice he's specifying that the transformation that happens for a believer is what causes this division. He says, from now on, five in the house will be divided. Three against two, two against three. What's going to divide them? Christ. There's such a difference, even in blood relationships, even in DNA connections, even in genetics and heredity. There's a connection that is greater than that. And again, we have to stress the importance of not doing fleshly things to cause division. The Bible encourages us to be peacemakers and loving and kind and considerate, but not compromising. That's the line. And in many cases, it won't even be you dividing, it'll be someone else that doesn't like you anymore. And not just doesn't like you, they disdain you. They don't like the way you look anymore. Isn't that the way the Pharisees looked at Jesus? When you read through the Gospels and you see the way Jesus was treated, you see disdain and disgust and hatred and all those vile things just filled their heart. And why? Jesus was sinless, loving, taking our penalty on the cross. Is because they are of darkness and he is of light. In verse 53, and then it says, father will be divided against son, and son against father, or mother against daughter. These are the most humanly connected relationships that there are. This is so weird. It's daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. You can kind of understand that one, but daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Just kidding, but. But isn't that amazing in an astonishing way? But being a Christian, for me, the reality of that happened before the theology kicked in. So those things started to happen before I understood what was happening. And even now, sometimes you have to keep going back to the scriptures and say, it's actually normal for people who don't have the Lord to feel that way about me. That's more normal than not. And so Jesus here is talking about, here's the emphasis, and here's what he wants them to know. It's never compromise for the sake of unity. That's what he's saying. Imagine if the disciples did that. Imagine if they compromised so they would be liked more, so they wouldn't be hurt, so they wouldn't be killed. Well, you and I probably would not have our Bibles. And our faith would not be the faith that we have. And so we see that now. So we look at this and say, well, that was then, but there's a lot of pressure on you to compromise your faith. It's not that big of a deal. That sort of thing. And the lesson here is do not compromise your faith, but love with sacrificial agape love, but never compromise your faith for the sake of unity. The second thing he discusses then is the importance of discerning. Considering, this is something he tells us is our responsibility, that we are actually aware of what's going on in regards to the things that the Bible says. So watch what he says. He says, then also he said to the multitudes. So this is one reason why I disagree with a church philosophy that would say not to teach the word verse by verse, because there are people that come that may not be believers or brand new believers or what have you. But well, we're teaching exactly what Jesus did to a mixed multitude of people. If he thought that this is what everybody needs to hear, whether they're following him or not, then I feel like that's what the church needs. And I feel like that's the importance of going verse by verse through the Bible, is because it tells us what God wants everybody to know. So he said this to the multitudes. Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, so if you're in Israel, from the west would be the Mediterranean Sea. You'd see this cloud, and you'd say, a shower's coming, see? And then he says, and it would come. So if you're here today, and Pete Delkus tells you tomorrow, he's a weather guy, Pete Delkus tells you tomorrow, which he did tell me, not personally, but tomorrow there's going to be some storms in the evening. So Pete Delkus said that. How does Pete Delkus know that? Well, he has some pretty cool tools, I bet, that tell him about the weather that he's able to predict. And usually it's fairly accurate. Usually. Well, 50-50, man, I don't know. That's where the illustration breaks down here. But you see what this is such an indictment. He's saying that you're able to look at things in the world and sort of predict events, like the weather. And he's saying that your ability to see a cloud in the west tells you something. And then the thing happens. Because God has set in motion in the world certain things that have a predictability. So then he gives another example. If you see a wind blow from the south, so these would be like the Sirocan winds coming from the desert. So you start feeling this wind. If you're from California, it'd be like a Santa Ana wind, right? You know when the Santa Ana winds, you know it's going to be warm. So, yeah, fire. You know there's going to be fire. So you can predict hot weather. And then he says, and there it is. So he's using their desire to want to know certain things. Get that? Their desire to know certain things and how they're able to know those certain things and how they're able to predict those certain things. And he uses that and he says, you're hypocrites. He's telling that to the multitude. So that means that we can say that in church. Hypocrites! I'm just kidding, but he says it, hypocrites. He's saying, look, here's a large group of people. And when you want to know something, you use the indicators to know things. And he's putting a responsibility on them. Do you see that? He's saying, we are all personally responsible. The Bible tells us that there's no excuse. No one is going to have an excuse. The Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And nobody's going to be able to stand before the Lord and say, well, I didn't know and I couldn't know. He's telling them that you know. You didn't want to know. He's saying hypocrites, that word means they're actors. He's saying you're acting. What does that tell us? It tells us that the potential for fake Christians is high. It tells us that there are actually people are acting as Christians, but they're not truly born again. That's what it's saying. That they're outwardly conforming to some certain stuff that they think is pleasing to God or religious, but the reality is they're still under the condemnation of their sins. And he calls them out on that. And he says, this is why you're a hypocrite. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you cannot discern this time? This time. circle that, this time. Jesus is saying, this time that I am here was told to you, and really the whole Old Testament is a prediction and prophecy of this time. And he's speaking to many who were followers of the Old Testament. At that time, it wouldn't be called the Old Testament, but the Torah and the writings, the five books of the Bible, and understanding the things of David and all these things, and the prophets that were prophesying. And he's saying there's a time. And this time is here. And imagine Jesus is standing right before them, and the people that were in the know about the time, because they understood the Old Testament, that they were not receiving Jesus and they're rejecting him. And it wasn't because they didn't know. It was because they didn't want to know. It was because they didn't want Jesus. It was because they didn't want to think about being wrong, think about having to change. But for others, this was the best thing that could ever possibly happen. And do you see the dividing line? Jesus is either the best thing that will ever happen to you, or it's the worst thing. But there's no in between. And he's saying it's your responsibility to discern that. That's on you. It's on me. Nobody's going to be able to stand before God with any excuse. He is telling them that it is hypocritical to know things about the earth and reject things about God that's very knowable. And so this word discern means to distinguish. It means to recognize. So isn't that what we are to do? We are to recognize. We are to understand what's going on now in the world. We're to understand the fulfillment of thousands of years of prophecy. If you're a skeptic or you're not sure, study prophecy. There's no explanation for that other than God. And that's why he wrote the end before the beginning, so that we would know. So the coming of Jesus, it divides. And then there's a personal responsibility on every human being to discern what is right, to pray, to seek, to know the truth, to discern. Ephesians 5:15 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." I personally don't think there could be a more clear time to be able to discern that Jesus is who he said he was, and our need to give our life to him for the redemption of our souls. The signs are everywhere, every day being fulfilled. And so that leads us to our last point in verse 57, and that all of this, Jesus is coming, requires a decision. That's what he's saying. He says, he uses this little, kind of like a mini parable. He says, yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? He's saying that we have to individually, personally, look at the claims of Jesus, and we are the ones that have to decide about that. This is what he's talking about. He's talking to people at this time that some of them were neutral or maybe even recognizing who he was, but were not going to do anything about it. Jesus is coming to the earth does not allow one to be neutral, does not allow someone to be passively observing. It doesn't even allow one to intellectually, mentally agree with the facts about him. His coming means we are either for him, and that means we've given our life to him and follow him. Any other response to that is against him. Neutral is against him. Not making a decision is against him. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And then he gives an example. He says, when you go with your adversary, someone you have a problem with, to the magistrate, so you're going to the court, you're going to the court with someone you have a problem with, he says, make every effort as you're going to the court to settle your problem with the adversary. Settle it before you get there. Do you see the point? Before you get there, settle it. Don't get there and let the judge settle it. That's what he's saying. He says, if you don't settle it with your adversary, it says, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, spiraling downhill now, and the officer throw you in prison, I tell you, you shall not depart from there. You're never going to get out of prison until you have paid the very last mite, which means you can't pay things off when you're in prison. So get this, what this is saying. If you're not a recipient of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through putting your faith in him, he is your adversary. Again, you're either for him or against him. If you're not a born-again believer of God, the Bible tells us you're an enemy of God. And he's saying, as you go to court, settle with him. In other words, don't wait until the day where you will have to give account for your sins. Settle that now by allowing what Jesus said in the beginning, that he would take our judgment. Let him take our judgment. That's what he came to do. He came to take our judgment. He came to pay our prison price. He came to pay the debt. And he's saying, now is the time. This is where this teaching explodes with urgency. Now is the time. If you are to leave without Christ this morning, it'll be too late and you will have to pay your wages of sin for all eternity. That's what he's saying. And so he's wanting them to have their attention or wanting them to respond now. Urgency. Because we don't know. And we have to decide. Don't presume we're good. Don't presume you're going to heaven if you haven't clearly decided to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Settle that now. Later is not the time to do it. When you take your last breath is not the time to do it. The time to do it is while you still can. This is what Jesus is saying. His coming means that we have to respond. And if we don't respond, it will be too late. So we're either for him or against him. In Joshua 24:15, it says, "Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve." Deuteronomy 30:15 says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, or death and evil." In verse 19, it says, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life." That is the message of Jesus to us today. Make it clear, make it definitive, and say, "Lord Jesus, I give my life to you. I put my faith in you. I trust in you. Wash me of my sins. Forgive me of my sins. I am a sinner. Fill me with your Holy Spirit." And when you do that, it'll be by far the best choice that you ever made and ever will make. Choose life. Choose Jesus. Don't wait. Do it now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and your word. And Lord, your word does cut. It does hurt. Sometimes it is difficult, Lord, but it is the truth, and we need the truth. And you tell us that your truth will set us free. And so, Lord, I just pray for anybody who is here, and maybe they just have been coming and hearing, just like the multitudes, but you are very clear that that's not what you're looking for. Hearing and coming, you say that we must be born again. And so your coming to this earth means that we must respond. I pray now, as your Holy Spirit is drawing people, pressing people to this decision, I pray that this decision would be made now. Just confess your sin to God. Cry out to him and ask him to have mercy on you. Ask him to save you. And he will. And so, Lord, I pray as we see the events of the day, as we see the events of history, as we know the future, I pray that we would live for you and you alone. We know heaven is soon. We know eternity is going to come. And so may we decide now to live for you, to live as Christ, to die as gain. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand, and we're going to worship the Lord in song before we leave. If anyone here would like to come forward for prayer about anything, we'll have our prayer team up front. Just feel free to come on up, and they will be happy and excited to pray for you. So God bless you. Let's worship the Lord.